Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. Whenever we mention Matthew 16, almost immediately the average and more well-studied Bible student brings to his mind the section of verses in Matthew 16 where Jesus, along with his apostles, have entered into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them a question: "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is Matthew 16, about verse 13. They respond to that question that some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus then said, "But who do you say that I am?" So the answers that they gave, which were certainly answers that were right as far as what people were saying about him, they were wrong in application, but this is what others were saying. When he says, "But who do you say that I am?" it is implied there that Jesus knew that that's not what they thought of him. They didn't think of him as John the Baptist. They would have known better. They didn't think of him as Elijah or Jeremiah. They certainly would have known better. Simon Peter, who seems to always be first to answer a question, especially one of great importance, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it or overpower it." When Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," we can understand that a couple of different ways, but that may not necessarily be the right conclusion. It could be that when he says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you," that God spoke directly to Peter to tell him that this is the Son of God. I'm not impressed that that was the case. And it certainly could have been true that in some aspects, flesh and blood could have conveyed to Peter these things, although we don't know that that did in fact happen from the standpoint of some testimony that someone heard, that when it came to Jesus' baptism, it was heard by those that were there, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John certainly heard that, and it may have been that John said something to Peter. I'm not concluding that, and I'm not impressed with that. But when Jesus says that flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father who is in heaven, I draw the conclusion that the way in which the Father revealed this to Peter was through not only the miracles that Jesus was performing, which were far and away above anything men had ever seen, but by the reason of Peter being a Jew, his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, and the prophets prophesying of the Messiah to come, and all of these things coming together at that particular time, one would literally have to be blind to live in that time and not appreciate that Jesus is the Son of God based upon prophetic testimony of what was to come and how much he was fulfilling along the way. It would be impossible for one man to fulfill even one of those prophecies at one particular time outside of the fact that God is the one who uttered them and meant for them to come to pass in Christ. But he didn't just fulfill one. He fulfilled every single one of them. And some have surmised, and I believe it was Foy Wallace that once said, that he had discovered 300 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. If that is true, I don't know how many prophecies of Jesus there are in the Old Testament, but if there are 300 in the Old Testament, how impressive that it would be fulfilled in one individual. Not to mention the fact that this comes to pass after what we often refer to as the 400 years of silence. So Peter, certainly along the way with Jesus, he has seen some miraculous things. Jesus has commanded the winds and the waves and they obey him. He has healed those who are sick. He's even given the apostles, during the limited commission time frame, the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. John the Baptist fits the profile of the prophecy of Isaiah that one would go before the Christ as a forerunner, preparing the way. And that's exactly what John did. As the cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ, He was roughly 6 months older than the Lord, and he came before Jesus, not just simply in time frame, but preparing the way is the point. He was the one preparing the Jews to receive the Messiah, having been prepared by the law beforehand as the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ so that they might be justified by faith. Not only that, but Jesus would heal Peter's mother-in-law. He would see a number of things that would make him conclude that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that this wasn't something someone whispered in his ear, but he saw evidence to this end. Now, after that discussion, Jesus begins to tell his apostles that he's going to suffer many things and he's going to be put to death, but on the third day, he will rise from the dead. This does not sit well with Peter. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, "God forbid it, Lord. No way that this is going to happen." And maybe Peter's reason for doing that was because he had a natural affection for his Lord, or maybe he was looking for a fight. He certainly demonstrated that willingness when they finally did come and seize Jesus. He sought to take the head off, it seems like, of Malchus, the slave of the high priest. He ended up getting his ear in that swinging of his sword, but maybe, very well, he was going for the kill shot there. Nevertheless, he did not want this to be the case. And he doesn't realize, he's unwitting to what's going on here when he says, "God forbid it that this happened to you." Satan is using Peter to tempt Jesus not to carry through with the most important work for all mankind, and that is the providing of a Savior, the one and only Savior, the Redeemer for man. Jesus responds to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you have not set your mind on God's interests, but man's." That was a very stern rebuke. So suffice it to say, it's no surprise that within that general time frame and conversation, after Jesus has told of his death and the kind of effect and impact that had on Peter, that Jesus would then say in verse 24 of Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. As has been mentioned, we do have visitors, and we're always delighted by your presence. You're an honored guest. Good to see Jesse with us today. Jesse was baptized into Christ several weeks ago. He and Jay have been studying together for some time. Good to have you with us today. Always good to have visitors. You're always an encouragement, but it's always also an encouragement to be with others of like precious faith from the congregation. We don't mean to say that because it is an encouragement that visitors are here, that it's not an encouragement when the regular members are here. And so it is, in fact, an encouragement. It's an encouragement to me, not simply as a preacher of the gospel, that you are here. I know that you're not here because of me. But I am thankful to be with a group of brethren on any particular Lord's Day, and especially here this morning with you, that are concerned about going to heaven and want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and want to demonstrate the life of Christ in them. Tom read a moment ago from Galatians chapter 2, where Paul makes reference to the fact that he's been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer Paul who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And he says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." We've been studying about reverence for the last several weeks. Over the last several weeks, we've talked about a number of different areas wherein we're to give serious consideration to reverence. Reverence meaning godly fear. It is a level of respect that is essentially on another level when it comes to the Lord. We would not approach Him haphazardly in prayer. We would not approach Him casually. We would not take a casual approach to worship. And we talked about reverence for God in our worship as well as in our prayers and our plans to assemble, how that we need to live a life without hypocrisy. Reverence toward God when it comes to false teachers and false teaching. Reverence towards God in our speech. We're going to conclude this series next Sunday, and this lesson, more than any of the others, is the precursor to that because it is the building block upon which we're going to bring this whole thing to a close. So if we can appreciate the things that are said this morning with reference to our study, then next week it shouldn't be so hard when we bring it to a close talking about what can be a very difficult subject. This morning we're going to talk about reverence for God and the proper view of self. As we just mentioned, we've been studying about reverence for some time, godly fear. a great, deep, and abiding kind of respect that we show no man on earth, but rather that we give all glory, honor, and praise to God. And if we're going to say that we have reverence for God, and if we're going to truly mean that, and it be credible when we say that we have reverence for God, then we're going to have also within that the proper view concerning self. What do you think of self? And let me tell you, that is an uphill proposition, to be sure. Not only is it an uphill proposition because of the nature of man once he has sinned to kind of make his life all about self, but consider the system that our own society in America is built on. It is built on targeting one toward an individual mindset, and it permeates all throughout our society, that of self-exaltation. And in essence, what we're talking about, again, is an individualistic society. That is not necessarily to be understood as a bad thing. There are things that can be bad about individualism. There are things that can be good about it. For instance, when it comes to that which would be good about it, one who has an individualistic mindset is one who does not depend upon others to come in and just take care of everything for him, but rather he wants to earn it with his own hands. He wants to perform with his own hands what is good so that he might have something to share with one who has need. That's what he's thinking. He doesn't want help. In that respect, he's kind of a proud individual. And while the Bible condemns pride, we mean in that he does not want to take charity when he feels as if he can accomplish something on his own and not be a burden to someone else. But because of the system of our society, and I'm not trying to change the economic makeup of the society. Don't misunderstand. If I mention capitalism or the things that it has produced within the minds of people that are freedom-loving in this country, it's not a shot at the country and trying to say, well, I want to just turn this thing on its head. But what I'm saying is we have a system of freedom in place which is probably like no other of any culture before us. And in this system, we have people that are admonished often and encouraged often to pursue their own dreams. And usually that's said not with reference to what we would call the common man's job, whether that's being a truck driver or whether that's being an engineer or whether that is some other blue-collar job, whether one wants to be a doctor, even though that is something someone might consider a great goal. Usually when this is said to a child, you know, you need to pursue your dreams. You just need to go after all of your goals, set goals and achieve them. It's usually something within the context of something very lucrative, some kind of astronomical height type of goal, whether it's being a pro football player, pro basketball player, pro baseball player, a recording artist, an actor, or some other job that might gain someone wealth and fame. He, in pursuing these, becomes the very main focus of his life. Focusing on others takes a back seat. You've got to focus on yourself, we're told. You've got to make sure that you're paying attention to you. You set goals and you achieve them and you don't let anyone get in your way. And while there may be some aspects of that we can get behind, we do not get behind the selfish aspect of individualism across the board. Even in pop culture, we're seeing this idea championed. You hear people talk about my rights. See how individual that is? My rights. Back in the 1980s, I'm old enough to remember this very clearly. Back in the 1980s, there was a song that came out, sung by Janet Jackson, a perennial hit and favorite for so many, and it continues to this day as far as the sentiment of the song. What have you done for me lately? That's all about self. It's all about what will you do for me? Me, me, me. And that's what the focus is on. It's not about others. It's about me. You'll hear in today's terminology something like this, whether it's a breakup of a serious relationship or maybe a job has fallen apart or you've just gone through a very difficult series of circumstances that are just driving you out of your mind. You'll hear someone say something like this, well, I'm just going to do me. I'm just going to do me. What does that mean? I'm just going to do me. And you'll hear someone say, well, I can't be any good for anybody else until I'm good for me. That's all garbage that was espoused and started in the mind and in the room and in the office of some pop psychologist somewhere. I want you to think logically about that. You can't be any good to anybody else until you're good for yourself. Who came up with that? Did God come up with that? Because if God came up with that, we ought to be able to find it in the pages of His holy word. Go back to the day of Pentecost. We're not going to read this. You know it well. But go to the day of Pentecost. There's a great gathering of people there. We don't know how many people are there, but a great gathering of folks there who hear the gospel. Some 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel. Part of that obeying the gospel would include repentance, of course, Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, repentance may happen like this, but the change that follows may be a sustained change over the course of one's life or over the course of some amount of time to follow. There's some growth that's going to take place. So in every respect of the word, these people that obeyed the gospel on Pentecost were babes in Christ. And yet what did they do? They continued to increase. We see by Acts chapter 4, the number of the disciples had increased to 5,000 men. So they were teaching others. They were useful to the Lord. If they were useful to the Lord, did they make all of the necessary changes that needed to be made by our standards so that they could be good for themselves in order to be good for others when they shared the truth with them or when they became good husbands and good wives and all of that sort of thing? Not everybody that obeyed the gospel was single. Some of them would have been married. And would they have needed to make changes? Indeed. But they wouldn't have done that with this mindset. I need to be good for me so that I can be good to someone else. They would have done that in order to be good for the Lord. They want to change to conform to His glory. Think also about this. Sometimes we see great injustices in society. No one can deny that. If you deny that there is injustice going on in the society, some kind of injustice that sometimes happen on the part of the authorities towards other people, then you're just blind to what's going on. But an injustice does not justify another injustice. Sometimes people are treated harshly or unfairly or even criminally that shouldn't be treated this way. And when the punishment for those that inflicted the injustice does not come about the way it ought to, then those that are offended act in an equally unjust way towards authority or others who have done them wrong. So whenever there's a riot that takes place, and you'll see that a lot sometimes, a riot like we saw last year, and people were running downtown in Tempe and every place like that in Phoenix and just robbing and ripping off all of these stores, walking into the Dollar General store and walking out with everything they could think of, walking into the computer stores and walking out with all kinds of electronics, all of that just to make a point. Let me tell you the point it did make. From heaven's perspective, that was the perfect illustration of selfishness. That's exactly what it was. I want that. I didn't get my way over here, and I'm not being heard. I want that, so I'm going to take it. And when you've done that, you're going to have to answer for it on the day of judgment. Thou shalt not steal is not somehow accepted because someone somewhere has been treated in an unjust way. When the attitude of self-exaltation, which is championed in our society, the attitude of self-exaltation, does that line up with the concept of reverence toward God? If you say that you have reverence for God, but you exalt self in whatever way you do, does that harmonize with reverence toward God? I think to ask is to answer. So we're going to talk a little more about reverence this morning, but we're going to center our views around or our consideration around our view of self. If we have reverence for God, how should we view self? And you're going to find that it's going to be completely different than what you're going to hear a counselor tell you, what you're going to hear a college professor tell you, what you're going to hear a politician tell you, what you might even hear a statesman tell you, and certainly what you would hear a psychologist and a psychiatrist tell you. We're going to concern ourselves with what the Scripture says. What does the Bible teach about the proper view of self if I'm to have reverence for God? First of all, in some ways, what we're going to need to do is regard as Christians self as our greatest enemy. Someone says, wait a minute, preacher. How can we be a greater enemy of ourself or our own enemy than is Satan? How is that even possible? Well, let's build the point here. I'm not letting Satan off the hook by any stretch of the imagination. We're not going to let the devil off the hook on this matter. What I'm trying to impress upon you is to develop a proper view of self. We already know Satan is the enemy, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But in some ways, a Christian should regard himself as his own greatest enemy. Because to some degree, self is a greater enemy than Satan and than the system of the world, because both Satan and the world have to cooperate with self in order to get their will accomplished. Understand what I'm about to say. I am not in any way more powerful than Satan. I know people want to believe that. They want to talk all tough. Oh, they're tough. They want to put the leather jacket on and be tough. Satan ain't got nothing on me. You hear people say something, some kind of asinine, thoughtless, mindless statement that the devil whispered in my ear, you can't withstand the storm. And I whispered back to the devil, I am the storm. Friend, the devil will knock you out winding. You nor me can compete, nor can we fight or war with the devil on our own. Christ in me is a whole different ballgame. But me alone, I have absolutely no strength to outlast him. But here's the thing. Satan cannot overpower me apart from my cooperation. If I murder someone, it is not because Satan put the heat on me until I yelled calf rope and said, I've got to go murder someone. It is because through his temptation, I made the decision, whether unconscious or subconscious or outright affirmative decision, to cooperate with that temptation. And therefore, I can become my own worst enemy. In James chapter 4 and in verse 7, James, writing to Christians, said, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If I'm resisting the devil, I'm not willing to cooperate with him. If I'm resisting the devil, it is because I'm submitting to God, as James just said. Now, concerning the world, 1 John 5 and verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. The world can entice me to do a number of things, and Satan is working to entice me through the system of this world. But the world can only accomplish that if I cooperate with the world. Self, then, is the one thing that makes the decision to allow a separation of the Christian from God. Again, someone says, wait a second, because I read in the Bible that sin makes a separation between God and His people, between God and man, and you're absolutely right. Sin will do it every time, but sin is never committed apart from my cooperation with it. I do not just blindly commit sin with no fault on my own. I do not just somehow give myself over to this uncontrollable urge that I cannot fight. I'm not strong enough to fight, no matter what it is. I'm not strong enough to fight it, and so I just do it. I'm impulsive in that respect. That is not a valid defense, excuse, nor will it be overlooked on the day of judgment. People speak impulsively. We talked about that last week. You may not sit down and plan that thing, but the impulse is not going to be somehow an exception to the rule. Yes, sin separates me from God, but not apart from my cooperating with it. Now, a text a lot of people love to use to show us that, or to try to show us, that a child of God cannot fall from grace. That once a child of God is a child of God, then always a child of God. If he's a child of God by faith, then there's no way that he can ever lose his salvation. He is so saved that he cannot be lost. And they cite to us Romans 8 and verse 39, where Paul says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. As we remember from our Bible class this morning, there is an important thing called context. I believe that verse. Bless your heart, I believe that passage. That nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The question is, does that passage teach eternal security? Does that passage teach once saved, always saved? If you go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and what I'm wanting to do is make the connection here of how sin separates me from God because I have of myself chosen to go that direction. Romans 8 verse 28, Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, get it now, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Who is it that loves God? Is it the one who cries because a beautiful prayer is led? Is it the one who can't get the most beautiful song out of the hymn book out of his mind all day long? Is it the one who just is so sweet-spirited about everything and is so caught up in emotions that he can't help but to let his cup overflow with an expression of those emotions? Is that what loving God is? Certainly there is an aspect of loving God that appeals to the emotion and that appeals to joy and things of that nature. But loving God, defined by the Scriptures in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, is, or rather 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, I'm sorry, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now notice, God causes all things to work together for good to those who what? Who love God. And who loves God? 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, when does that happen? That happens when I cooperate from my will in submission to God's will, that I demonstrate a love for Him. Now, with that in mind, Paul then introduces a series of rhetorical questions in Romans 8. In verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, he says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now, within context, we are not going to be separated from Christ Jesus our Lord so long as we love Him. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. When I stop loving Him, then I have made myself my own worst enemy, and I've allowed the separation to take place, because only those who love the Lord will not be separated from Him. And those who love the Lord are those who are faithful, those who keep His commandments. And even though there might have been all kind of slurs thrown around to the Christians of the first century, if God loves you, then why are you suffering all of these trials and all of these persecutions and these famines? And why are you without clothing? Why are you in peril? Why are you in danger? Why are you suffering death at the hands of an army or an empire that seeks to cut your head off? God must not love you. Oh, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Those things will not separate us from the love of Christ. God still loves us. We still love Him, though this be our lot. And the Christian who takes his mind off of his love for the Lord and focuses on his problems, whether they are health, whether they are financial, whether they are emotional, whether they're something else by way of a legitimate burden, who takes his mind and his heart and his eyes off of the Lord to focus on those things, will eventually lose a little bit of love every day for the Lord until they separate themselves from Christ. So many Christians fail to recognize the power of self, which ends up making self much more powerful than any other enemy or collection or host of enemies. Satan, who is our devouring enemy, that's exactly what he is, will use your affection for self against you in order to bring spiritual ruin to you. Did he not do something similar to Peter? And I'm not talking about what Peter did in Matthew 16. I'm talking about after Jesus was captured, after he was arrested, I should say. And Peter followed at a distance and was challenged by those. You have to be a follower of his. The way you talk gives you away. You have to be one of them. You were with Jesus the Galilean each time. No, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that? He had just earlier defended the Savior. Now, Now he's not. Could it be that he loved his life a little bit more than he loved the Savior at that moment? Could it be that he hadn't been tested so yet to see if he loved the Lord the way he professed he did on the night, that same night earlier when the Lord's Supper was instituted, and Peter said, "I'll die with you if I have to. I won't deny you no matter what." To which Jesus asked him the question after he had raised from the dead, "Do you love me more than these, Simon?" Three times he asked him that. Three times he asked him the question. Same number of times Peter denied him, interestingly enough. Peter found himself loving self a little bit more than he should have, and Satan used that to cause him to deny the Lord. He is a devouring enemy, and that devouring enemy didn't win that, because Jesus, who prayed that Peter would repent, saw that prayer answered and that Peter did repent, and Peter writes these words in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Have you ever watched some of those nature shows on Discovery or something like that? I've seen those shows before where a lion, especially a lioness who does most of the hunting, goes after the prey. And if that lioness has cubs to feed, it's Katie bar the door. They're not going to give up until they get what they need. But I don't think I've ever seen, you may have, but I don't think I've ever seen a lioness able to capture her prey and then just decide in her good grace to let it go. Now, if you have seen that, you've offered a legitimate exception to the natural kingdom rule, because that is certainly not the practice of a lion who is hungry. But let me tell you something. Satan doesn't do that. He does not show mercy. He does not waste his time. He may, for an opportune season, wait until he can tempt you another way. But he will. He will do everything he can to bring about your spiritual ruin. He shows no mercy. If you can show me an animal that's a predator that has shown mercy, then you have shown me something Satan will not do. And we've seen the ruthlessness, it seems to us, with which a lion in its stealth and in its hunting ability finally captures its prey and just chokes the life out of it and then eats it raw. This is what Satan does to you and to me. His spiritual ruin that he has planned for us. But we, if we do not cooperate with that, will not give in to such a scheme, because we are mindful of the business of God. We are mindful of God's interest, and Christians need to be aware of self and how self can be an enemy. With that in mind, Christians then should be willing to properly evaluate self. There are a lot of Christians who never really see themselves the way they are. They're very good at seeing other people the way they are, and they may very well be right in their evaluation of other people. Very good at seeing others the way they are, but in seeing themselves and looking in that spiritual mirror, they don't see the same image that they see in other people. How is it that the Christian is to properly evaluate himself? Well, one of the things that he can do is he's not to think too highly of himself. Romans 12 and in verse 3, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Now this thinking highly of self manifests itself in a number of different ways. I don't have time to go through any number of examples I can go through and then just elongate this lesson even more. But one of the things that would come to mind is a Christian who involves himself in other men's matters is not properly evaluating himself. He's thinking too highly of himself. He's thinking, "Well, they need my input." Those are the folks we think of as meddlers, because they think they've got something to say to you. They insert themselves into your business. We have Christians that do that all the time. I'm not talking about in spiritual matters. I'm not talking about evangelism and things of that nature. I'm talking about people who just think that what's in their head needs to be in yours too, and they've got to get you told. Proverbs 26 and verse 17, the wise man says, "Like one who grabs a dog by the ears is one who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him." Now, you're walking down a neighborhood, and you look over on this house, and up on the concrete porch there, you see a fairly young to middle-aged German shepherd laying asleep on the porch, 4 or 5-year-old German shepherd. And just for kicks, I'm going to run up and grab him by the ears and yank them real quick. I wonder what that'd do. Well, you'd get bitten. You're meddling in something that's none of your business. That's the folly of doing that. You're thinking too highly of self. Now, a chapter before that, Proverbs 25 and verse 17, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. There are brethren who want to, they think so highly of themselves, they've got to be at your house every second of the day. They need to know how you live, they say. Something like that. That's way, way too much elevation of self. We need not think so highly of self. Also, we need to know and prove ourselves. When I say prove, I don't mean prove to other people so much as I mean examine our own work. We need to be tried by the Word of God and be proven to be faithful. In Galatians 6 and verse 3, Paul says to the brethren there, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So I need to prove through the Scriptures that I am not to think more highly of myself. I don't mean just prove it to myself. I mean I need to prove myself as one who is trustworthy in that cause. I need to be willing to constantly examine self. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? I need to consider myself, especially when it comes to rebuking another. Brethren, even if any of you, Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 1, are overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, in other words, you that are mature in the faith, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, considering yourself so that you also will not be tempted. I need to consider myself when I approach one who has failed and failed to do the will of God, because I know that I've done the same thing. And I need to do this, which is so counter to what we are taught in our society. I need to consider others as more important than myself, because that's not what we're taught. You are most important. That's what we're taught. What you want. But if I'm going to have reverence for God, then I cannot do that and not elevate others above myself. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also look out for the interest of others. So compare that attitude that we're being taught today by popular culture, by psychology, by teachers, by counselors, even by parents at times. Compare that and contrast it even with Jesus' parable of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. You had the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican. The Pharisee is said to be standing and praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Where was there room for praising God in that prayer? He couldn't help but to praise himself, all about himself. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's an attitude of humility there that seeks to put others ahead of self. That Pharisee certainly did not demonstrate such an attitude. And sometimes examining self is really part and parcel of God's disciplining of us. Discipline is not supposed to be pleasant, and oftentimes that's the case with God's discipline. It's not pleasant. And He disciplines us because He loves us. The same reason we discipline our children. We discipline our children because we love them. We want them to do right. Correction is necessary. And I'll tell you, I never believed it when I was a child. I never believed it when I was a child, but when I became a father, I did believe it. And that is, every time I was about to get what was coming to me by way of punishment, I remember especially my mother saying, well, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I thought that was just preposterous, because I was the one crying when it was over. I was the one hurting. I was the one finding a cool place to sit down when it was over. When I became a dad, I understood that so much differently. I can't tell you. Thankfully, I didn't have to carry out what we call corporal punishment all that much. I could raise my voice a little bit and get what I wanted accomplished. But when it came time to do that, I did it. And I'll tell you, I had to fight so often when I was done with that, going in another room and just crying my eyes out because it just broke my heart to have to do that. But if I didn't love my daughter, I would not have disciplined her. He who loves his son disciplines him diligently, the writer of the Proverbs indicates. And God loves us, and his discipline of us is evidence also of his love, among many other evidences of his love. God's discipline is not always pleasant. It's not supposed to be. As a matter of fact, it's not pleasant at all. But the purpose of his discipline is to accomplish faithfulness on my part to his glory and honor. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 11, the writer says, all discipline seems for the moment not to be joyful but sorrowful, but yet afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you've been trained with discipline from God's Word, then it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the molding process that takes place in that discipline is not always pleasant. What about you? I know that you believe and that you say that you reverence God, and I don't in any way discount that. I believe that I reverence God, but I ask this of you and I ask it of myself. So when this question is put to you, it's also a question I put to me. Do you think too highly of self, and so highly of self that you will not properly examine self in light of what we're told in society versus what God would have us to do? We're running out of time. This is my last point, so I'll make this very quick. The Christian should also be willing to conquer self. In order to become a Christian, we have to deny self. Matthew 16, which we just noticed in verse 24. And as Jesus unfolded that thought, he mentioned that the one who would save his life, the one who loves his life would lose it for his sake. Or the one, rather, who loses his life, I'm sorry, for his sake would find it, but the one who loved his life would lose it. In other words, if he put too much emphasis on his life rather than the life of Christ, serving the Lord, he would lose his soul. His reward is something that comes in this life, not in the life that is to come, because he'll have no reward, because his life was his reward. But the one who is willing to lose his life for the sake of Christ will find it. Whether that losing of life is an actual physical loss of life, or whether that is that you deprive yourself of all of the sinful pleasures that the rest of society champion, you'll find your life in that you will be saved in eternity. In verse 26 of Matthew 16, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The fact that we have to deny self and take up a cross to follow Jesus, the burden of service to him, which comes about because we as righteous people, made so by God, are opposed to unrighteousness, there's going to be a vehemence and a hatred on the part of the world towards the system of Christ, and we're going to end up reaping that because we are servants of Christ, and we're going to have to bear some of that ire and some of that hatred and not shy away from bearing that. This is why, though, so many never become Christians. They don't want that burden. And it's also why many who are Christians are not really faithful to the Lord, because they don't want to engage in the battle. A Christian has to know that in conquering self, he cannot live for himself. I'm not saying that he can't have goals to accomplish and provide for himself and for those under his care, but he cannot make himself the most important thing or one in life, as we noticed from Philippians chapter 2 a moment ago. In Matthew 5 and in verse 46, and what we often call the Sermon on the Mount, almost right as it gets going, Jesus says there, "For if you love others, if you love those who love you, rather, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only those who are your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You see the point there? That these are people that are living for themselves, essentially. If they love only those who love them, and thus do not love their enemy, then what reward do they really have? That's easy to do, to love those who love you. If they greet those who are their brethren, but not those who are not, what real difficulty is there in that? They're, again, not living for others, but for self. Selfishness is one of the great curses of this earth. And we see it rampant and replete throughout our society. And the one who is selfish and ends up dying, believe it or not, confers a blessing on the world. Not because just simply that his selfishness dies with him, his own selfishness dies with him, but all that he owned and all that he prepared, he was being selfish with and wasn't willing to share and wasn't going to use even himself. He just wanted to know that he had it, is going to be given to someone else. All of that selfishness for nothing. And it ends up conferring a blessing on others that he did not intend. Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool who did just that. That this man who owned a great deal of land, his land was very productive, and he reasoned to himself, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Something else we need to think about as far as being willing to conquer self is that we must not be self-deceived. And someone says, "How in the world would I deceive myself?" Brethren do it all the time. When they say, "Oh, I'm not guilty of sin. I didn't do anything wrong." There may be a context in which you didn't do something wrong. But when we say, "Oh, no, 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 I don't have any sin," when we know that we do, and I'm not talking about because sin is just ever inherent in the body. I'm talking about when we've done something wrong and we just deny it. If we're not lying to someone, we're lying to ourselves. "Oh, I don't have any sin." 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves by hearing the word of the gospel, or by not just the simple message of the gospel, but the rest of what the gospel says, by hearing it and not doing it. We are deceiving ourselves. We don't need it. We don't need it. I've heard what the Bible teaches, but I don't really need it. I've become one who is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, James says. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. We all look in the mirror, some more than others, but we all look in the mirror. Some people have more to do in the mirror than others do. Someone like me, I'm losing all my hair. There's not a lot of brushing to go on anymore. So I don't have a lot to do in front of the mirror. But we look in the mirror to see whatever imperfection we think needs to be fixed. And then when we leave the presence of that mirror, that sight, that vision is out of our sight. The Scriptures are the spiritual mirror that we can never let out from our focus. We, in looking into God's Word, are looking into His spiritual mirror that tells us what kind of people we are. And if we hear what God says without the willingness to do it, we're deceiving ourselves by thinking that we're something when we're nothing, which we talked about earlier. Galatians 6 and verse 3, we're deceiving ourselves. And when we ignore the Bible principle of sowing and reaping, we're deceiving ourselves. The Bible principle of sowing and reaping, that the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. We reap what we sow. If we sow sin, we will reap its consequences. If we sow hate, we will reap its consequences. If we sow unrighteousness, ungodliness, unholiness, and wickedness, that will be our lot, and it'll be the kind of life that we live. If we do evil to others, we have to expect that it's going to come to us as well. It is simply the law of sowing and reaping. The Christian, in conquering self, is to control himself. I just don't have time to go into this. This is probably one of the more important points, but there are so many people who say, "Well, I just couldn't help what I did. I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it." And it gets back to that impulsive thing, because we're not conquering self so as to control self. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul says there, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. I keep under my body, in essence. I make it submit to Christ. And I have a choice to make. Will I do that or will I not? In order to do that, I have to conquer self. I have to discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be a castaway. I myself will not be disqualified. I have to add self-control to my faith. I have to add self-control as part of my faithfulness to God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, there is no excuse and there is no justifiable example in the sight of God for one of His children to not be in control of himself in every respect. Control of what you think, control of what you say, and control of what you do. And in conquering self, the Christian must cleanse self, as Ed pointed out in his prayer at the Lord's Supper, or his talk at the Lord's Supper, that we must be those that are given over to the cleansing of self. This is not something we do apart from the grace of God, but it is something that we do in cooperation with it, just like when it comes to sin. Satan cannot make me sin without my cooperation. God will not make me serve Him apart from my cooperation. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In James 4 and in verse 8, James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. So, when it comes to faithfully serving God and the expectation of life eternal that awaits the faithful child of God, then we have to pay attention to self from the standpoint of being willing to be molded into what God would have us to be. His servants, fit for His use, meet for His service. And if we're doing something that is out of harmony with His will, we have to conquer that by denying self in every way. And this sets up for next week when we talk about something that will certainly require denying self. Satan may certainly keep one from heaven, but not apart from oneself. If Satan keeps me from heaven, it will be because I cooperated with him, because I allowed it to happen. 1 John chapter 5 speaks of the sin that's unto death and the sin not unto death. And we don't have time to read that now, but the difference in the two is that the sin not unto death is the sin that one repents of, whereas the sin unto death is one that will not repent of such sin. As he goes on to close that thought in verse 18, he says, now we know that one who is born of God, no one who is born of God sins, and he who was born of God keeps him or keeps himself, and the evil one is not able to touch him. One who keeps himself is not doing that apart from the strength of Christ. He's not doing that as part of some kind of working his way to heaven. He's doing that in faithful service to God in cooperation with God's grace, the very thing that instructs us to deny ungodliness and filthy desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You've listened well, and I've talked a long time. I appreciate that so much. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been quarreling with this thing. We all do. Every one of us here quarrels with issues regarding self. Even I quarrel with that, and I have to work on 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 often. Every Christian does. But maybe it is that you are having an extraordinarily difficult time with struggling to put aside self and to deny self. And you realize as a child of God that you cannot live that way and go to heaven, then take this time to repent and to pray for God's mercy as we're about to sing this song of invitation. Use this time to make that right with the Lord. If as a child of God you've been struggling with things like this in a public way and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here and seek the prayers of the saints on your behalf, we will certainly be glad to pray with you and for you. Or maybe you're here today and you've never denied self to the degree that you have become a Christian. Until you become a Christian, you've not denied self so as to put on Christ. Can we help you to do that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, will you confess it? Just simply say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you also repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We have a baptistry full of water and clothes that will fit you. And I'll be glad to assist you, or anyone here will be, glad to assist you in obeying the gospel. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you're subject to that gospel call or any other aspect of the invitation as it is extended right now, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.